Better to be back with you as we turn to Romans chapter 1. And our ambition today is to conclude our study of this initial chapter in the book of Romans. As we get started, I want to express appreciation again to Professor Robert Vogel for teaching the last 2 weeks in my absence from the book of Psalms. And we really appreciate his ministry there. And the Psalms are appropriate at any time, never an interruption, as the Psalms remind us of the majesty and glory of God and focus us on the Lord God of Israel, who is, of course, the God who reveals himself to be righteous and just and the judge, as we shall see in this chapter. We've already seen so much in Romans chapter 1. We began with Paul's initial salutation and greeting to the Romans, characteristic as was Paul's way of addressing himself in the apostolatory literature, in the form of the letters in the first century. You began with a formal greeting, and that formal greeting was not just a way of saying hello. It was a way of sending a signal about what you were going to be talking about, what you were writing about. And Paul gets to the heart of that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul is sending a very significant signal that he's going to be defining the gospel. This is going to be about what the gospel is. He says right from the very beginning, there is no shame in it. Writing to the Roman Empire's capital city, the Christians gathered there. You will remember that we know that most of those believers were Gentiles because of the expulsion of the Jews just 20 years earlier from the city of Rome. But what we have here in Romans chapter 1 is Paul beginning a laser focus on what the gospel is. But amazingly enough, he goes back to say, before we really get to what the gospel is in terms of how it works, because Paul's going to explain that symphonically in chapters 5 through 8 most magnificently, first he's going to show us the need for the gospel. Now, I think living in our postmodern times, we sometimes want to jump, even in conversations in public and with people, to the gospel without doing exactly what Paul does here. And so even as we turn to the text this morning, and we're going to pick up right where we left off last time, the big issue is, why does Paul spend so much time talking about sin? Paul, before he ever gets to talking about how the gospel works, tells us that the gospel is his consuming passion and the gospel is his central message. But then he says, we've got to go back and talk about the need for the gospel. That's why, as you see in verses 17 and following, Paul talks about the righteousness of God being revealed. And then in verse 18, the wrath of God being revealed. That very unpopular concept revealed in Scripture. That very unpopular and unwelcome truth in a postmodern age. The wrath of God is real and it is revealed even in the gospel. And then we see that there is a declaration made of human guilt. We are without excuse, verses 19 and following. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, that means all humanity, is without excuse. Now, when you look at that, you realize that Paul is setting us up for a more comprehensive argument that is to follow. We're without excuse. No one has an excuse for sin. There will be no one on the day of judgment who will be able to say to God the Holy Judge, "I'm not responsible for this. I didn't know what I was doing. I had no idea that it was sin. Where would I have gained this knowledge? I didn't have the Bible," some may say. "I didn't have special revelation," some may say. But the Lord is going to say, "You had the revelation I put in nature itself, in the very structure of creation, what we know as general revelation, and also in that moral capacity God, to His glory, placed in every single human being, a part of the imago Dei, the image of God, we call conscience." There will be no one who will have an excuse. Paul makes that judgment, that declaration, very clear. And then he continues in the next several verses talking about the pattern of human ignorance and depravity. That is, it's not an ignorance that is because we don't know. It is an ignorance because we will not see. Two different kinds of ignorance. There's an innocent ignorance, and then there is a culpable ignorance. You know, it's that way with the law. You know that there's a greater responsibility for breaking a law of which you're conscious. But that doesn't mean the law isn't the law, whether you're conscious of it or not. But you know that in terms of moral responsibility, there is a greater culpability, a greater responsibility when with knowledge one intentionally breaks the law. Well, Paul helps us to see that every one of us is at heart an intentional lawbreaker. This ignorance is a culpable ignorance. It's a guilty ignorance. It's not an innocent ignorance. We're going to pick up on verse 24. Verses 22 and 23, you remember verse 22 is the sophomore verse. Wise fools, professing to be wise, they became fools. The word sophomore put together is wise and fool, which doesn't necessarily encourage 15-year-olds, but is a reminder to us that there are some forms of human wisdom that amount in a divine perspective to consummate stupidity. And you don't have to look very far to see evidence of that. But then in verse 23, we are told that the ultimate end of this kind of human rationalization and defense mechanism in the face of God's judgment on sin is idolatry. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is idolatry. Now, why would we prefer an idol to the one true and living God? An idol doesn't judge us. As a matter of fact, many of the idols, the paganisms of both the ancient world and our world are actually a cover for sin rather than a reminder of God's judgment on sin. Especially in the ancient world, some of the fertility gods and goddesses and all the rest gave themselves as symbols of promiscuity. They were representative of a complete overthrow of what we would know as biblical morality. But in our day, most people are far too sophisticated to have some carved figurine they bow down and worship. Our idols are more conceptual. They're more lifestyle and worldview philosophies, but they are idols all the same. But then we pick up with our text for the day at verse 24. Therefore, and that word therefore is very important, and in the book of Romans, it is probably more important than anywhere else I can imagine in all of human literature, because Paul uses this word in a way that in our day could only be approximated by one of the very best defense attorneys you could imagine. In the courtroom, when the attorney is trying to make his case for the innocence of his client, and he builds the case upon the evidence, he wants to get to that critical turning point when he will say, therefore, you must find my client not guilty. Everything hinges on that word, therefore. The evidence that has been presented has to sustain the argument that's going to come. That therefore is the turn. It is the hinge. It is the massive swing in the argument on the basis of this argument, on the basis of this evidence, on the basis of that which you have now been convinced to be true. You must, logic and integrity, must direct you to make this declaration. Paul does the same thing. He does it right here in Romans chapter 1. He does it again in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He does it again in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And as we shall see, he does it again in Romans 12, verse 1. The word therefore is of critical importance for Paul because he uses it like an attorney in order to say, now that that's settled, we're going to have to move to a new plane, a new dimension of this argument. And it happens right here. Therefore, on the basis of everything that has just been said, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they worshiped the truth, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. I want you to notice two things right from the very beginning in this passage, verses 24 through 32. Number one, there is a threefold repetition of two themes. The first is the word exchange. Notice in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You already saw that in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And then in verse 27, you will see there, the word exchange will come again. And they are exchanging or abandoning, as you will see here, also in verse 26, the natural function for that which is unnatural. So the word exchange comes three times. And also three times we have this ominous phrase, God gave them over. In verses 24 and 26 and 28, God gave them over. A tremendous cataclysmic word of judgment here. There is probably no statement of divine judgment and justice found anywhere in Scripture that eclipses this in solemnity and finality. God gave them over. We're going to follow out what that means, but first let's look closely at verse 24. Therefore, on the basis of everything Paul has already taught, we understand that God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. In other words, humanity in sin desired the sin rather than the love of God. Rather than choosing holiness and obedience to God, humanity chose disobedience. It's a chilling verdict. But Paul, I think, has very clearly made the case that that is exactly what has happened. You think of the covenant made with Israel, the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when God, speaking through His prophet, said, "See, I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life and live." The Bible does not mince words. It doesn't flinch from presenting clearly the difference between obedience and disobedience. We went verse by verse through the book of Deuteronomy, and it took a long time to get through that majestic book. But what did we learn? Obedience and disobedience are the two great choices facing all humanity. It's one choice with two alternatives. And what we talked about when we looked at Deuteronomy is that sometimes that choice between obedience and disobedience can be clouded by all kinds of confusion. You see, we can try to rationalize our way out of thinking of this as obedience or disobedience. Every time we hear the Word of God, the response is not only interest or disinterest, or even belief or disbelief, it's obedience or disobedience. Every time we hear the Word of God, we are obligated to receive it, to believe it, to incorporate it into our lives, and to obey it. To fail at any dimension of that is to disobey and thus to sin against a holy God who through His grace, by His love, gave us this Word. It was the same God who put that knowledge in nature. It was that same Creator God who, out of love for all humanity, made the universe a moral cosmos that revealed, even in its very structures, right and wrong, blessing and curse, obedience and disobedience. But in verse 24, we're told that since human beings had embraced the darkness rather than the light, disobedience rather than obedience, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. The word lust is very interesting there. Well, it's one of the questions I get regularly. What is lust? Most people think of lust primarily in the sexual sphere, and for good reason, because that is where the lust of the flesh, the lust of physical desire, is most manifest. But the word lust comes down to a very simple definition that is easy to remember. It is an intense desire for the wrong thing. An intense desire for the wrong thing. Now, the wrongness of it may be that it's not in this right context. In other words, there's an intense desire that God gives a husband and a wife. God's glory is in it. There's no shame in that. But when that same desire is directed towards one who is not the husband or one who is not the wife, then that which is God's gift becomes a curse of God's judgment. Lust is that way, but we need to realize that as much as our minds immediately and in our sexually confused context, naturally, goes to issues of physical desire and sexual and erotic interest, the word lust is actually applied to any strong desire for the wrong thing. It could be money. It could be power. There are those who lust for things. There are probably more who lust for prominence and power and esteem, and we can lust for almost anything. But the key issue in lust is that it is not love. In the scripture, there is a dichotomy between a lust, which is always directed at wrongful objects and wrongful ends, and a love, which is always directed at our Creator, Redeemer, God. So it's love or lust. In the end, that's what Paul would have us to see. The love for the wrong things, this intense love that humanity has for the wrong things, is a form of lust. Sex, yes, but money, yes. Power, yes. Authority, yes. Material things, yes. Even sometimes romantic things. You know, if we even misconstrue what romantic love is all about, we can make that an idol, and it is for many people in our society. There are idols of self-esteem in the therapeutic culture. There are idols of philosophy and idols of the mind, and there is lust for them. It is a strong and intense desire, but it is for an object that is wrong. The wrongful object of such a strong attraction and desire. In the lusts of their hearts, God gave them over to impurity. That word impurity would be translated things that are unholy. Unholy things. Now, there is no one who would have heard this letter in Rome who would not have known immediately what Paul was talking about. He's using a moral vocabulary that would have been familiar to Romans who did not even know, perhaps, a theological vocabulary. Remember, this is a Gentile church in the main. So Paul is not generally going to Old Testament vocabulary. He instead is going to Roman vocabulary. In other words, he's leaning into his own Roman education, his own Roman background, his own privileged knowledge of what the Romans think and how the Romans talk. And so he speaks to this Gentile church in order to use a word like impurity, and that's exactly what it sounds like. Things that by their very nature are impure. Things that by their very nature are sinful. God gives sinners over to their sin. That's the haunting verdict we see here. And then there's a result in verse 24, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Their bodies. Now you look at that and you think, well, the primary aspect of sin has to be the soul, not the body. But Paul makes a very interesting argument throughout the book of Romans. He talks about the therefore of Romans 12:1. You remember that verse? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's the body again. And here we are told that the body is dishonored among them. Paul has great concern for the body, and this is the reason why. He has a biblical understanding of the unity of the human person. Now, there were some in Rome who believed that the soul could be innocent if the body is guilty. It's a neat trick, isn't it? That the soul could be innocent even if the body was guilty. In other words, it was a dualism that some in the ancient world had embraced, in which you could have the body filthy and the soul untouched. You know, I sin with the body, but in the inner person, I am still noble and good and inclined towards the higher things. But this body I'm saddled with, it does things I don't quite understand. But it's just the body. It's not really who I am. It's just my body. Paul will not have that. He clearly teaches the unity of body, soul, and spirit, the totality of the human being. So when Paul uses the word body, he doesn't just mean physical body. He's getting right in the Roman's face here, and he's saying what your body does is what the soul does. You can't have this dualism, not in moral terms, so that their bodies will be dishonored among them. Why? In verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That is the most audacious representation of sin we can imagine. You're given the truth and you're given a lie and you choose the lie. You're presented with light and you're presented with darkness and you choose the darkness. You're presented with wisdom and you're presented with ignorance and you choose ignorance. But again, it's a guilty ignorance because it's not an ignorance on the near side of knowledge, it's on the far side. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's the worldview crisis of our day. The worldview crisis of our times is that there are so many who prefer the lie. The lie of moral relativism or the lie of something as sophisticated as the postmodern epistemologies of the modern academic world. And if you don't know what that is, you're probably better off. But it all filters down to this idea that there is no such thing as truth and all morality is just a game. It's all relative and what's right here could be wrong there and what's wrong there can be right here. It leads to an endless rationalization and it denies the very command and law of God and slanders the character of God Himself. This worldview crisis is everywhere. You can see it on issues from embryonic stem cell research to the clash between feminism and the marriage and, of course, now the homosexual movement and marriage. More about that in just a moment. But what you see in this great clash of worldviews is the exchange of the truth for the lie. And that's what makes it so difficult. That's why we as Christians have to realize that we face no simple issues. In this worldview clash between Christianity and the modern, postmodern world, there are no simple clashes. Because it's not just one issue. You can't say, look, we're just going to isolate this to an argument over human cloning. Okay? That's all we're going to argue about, just human cloning. We're not going to bring in the whole big picture. You can't argue about human cloning without bringing in the whole big picture. We can't talk about cloning without being very honest that our opposition to human cloning comes down to the fact that we believe that human beings were made by a gracious, holy, sovereign Creator God who made us in His image and to whom we are morally accountable, who Himself is the giver of life and the giver of death. We can't possibly say, look, we'll just join you on your secular ground and we'll try to talk about human cloning and why we're against it. There's some who counsel that. There's some who say, look, we don't need to bring God into this. What we need to talk about are the deleterious negative effects that will come if a technology like this is set loose. Well, there will be deleterious and negative effects. But you know what? That has never proved convincing to a sinner determined to do a sin. You can point out all the negative effects you can. Just look at the issue of AIDS and homosexuality. Did AIDS reverse the growing influence and spread of homosexuality in the culture? No. There could probably be no greater example of cause and effect than homosexual behavior and AIDS. And it has not had that effect in terms of the mind. It has not had that awakening in terms of the conscience because we will deny a cause and effect relationship. Paul's very clear. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie means that we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. It's idolatry. And again, we want to think of sin sometimes as little peccadilloes, as little infractions, little misdemeanors against God's law. When Paul zeroes in on the very heart of the matter and says it's a form of idolatry. And that idolatry may be an idolatry of ourselves. It may be that in an exercise of our ego, we want to be our own lawgiver, we want to be our own judge, and we deny that any higher authority than ourselves will and should judge these issues. Look at verse 26. For this reason. Now again, doesn't that sound like Paul the attorney here? For this reason. God gave them over to degrading passions. Now, we are entering some of the most controversial territory in the entire Bible, especially at this time, and especially even in these days. Because notice carefully what Paul says. Notice the language very specifically. Notice the argument that we have already followed that has brought us to this point, and then listen to Paul as he speaks. Degrading passions. We know what degradation is. To degrade is to insult. It is to lower in moral value. Degradation is a process of eroding the good into the evil. There are passions, Paul says, that like a vortex pulls an individual into the loss of moral virtue, the loss of moral respect, even the loss of moral knowledge, the loss of moral consciousness. There are passions that pull us away from the Creator and into the most depraved and degrading conditions. God gave them over. There's that horrible word of judgment. We'd already heard it in verse 24. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And now we have God give them over to degrading passions. It's a parallelism. When you look between the impurity and the degrading passions, it's just an escalation. I shouldn't say just. It is profoundly an escalation. Paul is saying we begin with impurity, but now we're at degrading passions. And notice the illustration that Paul gives. It is the only mention of lesbianism in Scripture. It is one of the very few mentions of female homosexuality in all of ancient literature. Paul uses this as his first example. Degrading passions, where do you see this? For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Now, that's all we knew. We might not know exactly what Paul was talking about. But Paul doesn't mince any words. They exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And then in verse 27, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now we're faced with a significant choice here. And as we've already said, that choice in essence is obedience or disobedience. But that obedience or disobedience in this context, in our generation, means we're either going to be honest or dishonest about what this passage is teaching. Now, it may look as clear as a bell, and it does if you have even the slightest amount of honesty. There's no doubt what Paul's talking about here. Women exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural. What is the natural function? We have to speak explicitly in this class as mature Christians about what we're talking about here. The very maleness of the male body and the femaleness of the female body should be all the evidence and testimony we need to know that the woman is made for the man and the man is sexually for the woman. You should not have to go buy a book. You should not have to watch a film. You should not even have to have the birds and the bees talk to be able to come to an understanding that the man is for the woman and the woman is for the man. Now, you may need the birds and the bees talk in order to understand how that ties to human reproduction. We all do. That is not something that is just all of a sudden given to us one night in a dream or one morning in a vision. It has to be told to us. But you know what? Even those who may not have had that talk are going to figure that out eventually. In other words, it's in the very structure of creation. It reminds me of what my father said one time when we were having one of those father and son talks. And he said, you know, he said, when you grew up on a farm, you didn't have to have this talk this way. And I knew exactly what he meant. When you grew up on a farm, I mean, after all, the whole process is to have more cows. And how are you going to get more cows? It's not by putting... Well, first of all, it's not by having them all steers, we know that, but it's also not by putting all the bulls in one pen and all the cows in another. You know, eventually, the kid's going to understand, and all will be illumined. All will be illuminated. All will be understood. The very structure of creation cries this out. That structure of creation goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It goes all the way back to the ark. That's why they went in two by two. They didn't go in two males of each species or two females. It was a male and a female of each species. How confused do you have to be to misunderstand gender? Fundamentally, how confused must you be individually, or must we be socially and culturally, communally, to be so confused about something as fundamental as gender? Now, I'm not going to trace this out in great detail, but on Tuesday of this week on Oprah, she dealt with children having sex change procedures. The right of young children as young as 4, as evidenced in one of the stories told on her program, to declare that they're not what they appear to be. A little boy says, I want to be a girl. A little girl says, I want to be a boy. And according to Oprah, the parents who resist this are the problem. If you doubt for a moment that I'm telling you the truth, go and read the transcript of the show. Go to see my radio program on Thursday, and then early this coming week there'll be a full commentary up at crosswalk.com that I'm preparing on this issue. How depraved do you have to be to get to that point as a society? I mean, how deluded does a society have to be that you have someone with the notoriety and celebrity of Oprah up there counseling parents to let their children explore their gender? That's her word. Let him explore. Let him see what he is. Where is the sanity in a society that would do that? And you say, well, you know, that's just example A. Well, we could take you through the entire alphabet. You don't have to look very far. It's in the conversation of this culture all the time. This confusion is a deadly, sinful confusion. And here we're told how it came about. Lesbianism. Why is it first? Why female homosexuality before male homosexuality? It is because, if anything, it is more unbelievable even than male homosexuality in moral terms. Let me just speak candidly. Throughout human history, there is no doubt that men have been more prone to sexual sin than women. And that's just something we have to make very clear. Now, that is not to say women are not capable of and often guilty of sexual sin, but it is to say that men are more often guilty of this sin. And when Paul mentions lesbianism first, it is to get our attention. You can almost imagine that there would be a hushed stillness among the Romans as this letter from Paul was read and such an unspeakable thing was spoken. Notice the words natural function. In other words, it's in nature. That's not just to say it's natural. It's to say it is evident in nature. It's revealed in nature. It's a knowledge they have denied. And then in verse 27, there's an extended conversation about the nature of male homosexuality. Men, we're told in the same way, abandoned the natural function of the woman. Again, we have no doubt what Paul is talking about here. No one who understands the English language, much less the Greek language, or for that matter, any language into which this could be translated, could misunderstand this. They exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Now notice this. And burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Well, this is helpful. It's helpful pastorally. It is. This verse is very important to us, because we need to understand what homosexuality is. I mean, not only in the physicality of how the sins are committed. I mean, we need to understand how it is that this happens. And so I'm going to say something here you may not hear from most people speaking from a podium such as this. And that's to the shame of the church. I want to tell you something of which I'm absolutely convinced. And I think if we don't take this seriously, we will fail in loving ministry to homosexuals. I do not believe that most homosexuals believe they have chosen to be so. I hear far too many Christians who jump immediately and say it's a chosen lifestyle. Well, every single sin that we commit is a chosen sin. Heterosexual or homosexual, male or female, old or young, we're culpable and absolutely responsible for every sin. But I do believe that most persons who are involved in the sin of homosexuality, certainly in terms of a lifestyle and a long-term commitment, they can never remember a time when they just chose to be that. Instead, they would give testimony That's who I discovered myself to be. Now, some of you may be saying, well, then perhaps they're not guilty. No, the guilt is there. Paul makes that very clear. They're just as guilty as if at some point they had chosen it, because they have chosen to give themselves to it. But here's the reality. If we understand what sin is, every single one of us is born with certain sinful inclinations. If we're honest with ourselves, every single one of us is born with certain sinful inclinations that we don't even know within ourselves. And if we're not born with them, they develop early in childhood when we're not even cognizant of the fact they're coming together. Perhaps in one, it is an intense desire for attention. Perhaps in another, it is an intense need for a dynamic ego. Perhaps in another, it is something that leads to heterosexual misbehavior and misdirection. I could go into great detail, but I think among very sensitive and very orthodox Christian scholars looking into this issue, and I'm a part of several groups trying to deal with this, there is the realization that we have sinned against many homosexuals by failing to take seriously the true depth of this sin. Because they cannot remember a time when they simply chose to do this. For many of them, it is a desire they hate even within themselves. And they don't know where it came from. Now, the homosexual community says, well, it's just genes. There's absolutely no evidence it's in the genes. And by the way, if they ever come up with scientific evidence that says there's a genetic cause for homosexuality, we should not be shocked. Because if Genesis 3 is taken literally, then every single atom and molecule and gene in the human body is corrupted by sin. So they come up and say, we found a genetic basis why some people are more likely to be alcoholics. We can say, well, we understand that. That's just the absolute corruption of the genetic code by sin. We're not surprised. And one individual is this, and another individual is that. Perhaps, and I've read a report saying that some people think there's a genetic basis for excessive television watching. My first response to that is, change the channel. No, my first response to that is an absolutely ridiculous notion. But, you know, what if they do come up with an argument that shows that people that watch too much television have this particular defect in this particular gene, and it's not only correlated, but it's absolutely corresponding to a fixed pattern? What do we say? Well, we don't have to deny it. We can say, well, that's perfectly understandable. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that sin corrupted every single aspect of creation, and that must, of course, mean the genetic code. But it doesn't mean that the alcoholic is any less responsible for drinking alcohol, or that the heterosexual is any less responsible for wrongful heterosexual behavior, and it doesn't mean that the homosexual is not responsible for homosexuality. But it does mean that pastorally, we have to reach out to persons at the deepest level of their own self-understanding. And Romans chapter 1 really helps us here. Romans chapter 1 helps us because it demonstrates to us the massive power of moral self-delusion. The massive power of moral self-delusion. That's what it's talking about here. God gave them over. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. And it is such a massive self-delusion that we ignore even what nature is telling us. Now, even as we have to speak so candidly and carefully here about homosexuality, we better note that this is just Exhibit A. That before Paul is finished with Romans chapter 1, he nails every single one of us. There isn't any one of us who escapes the same diagnosis that Paul gives here about homosexuality and its result, the result of sin. The result of sin is death. I think we know that. And just in case we think we're escaping, we will see that indeed we are not. Now, before we leave the issue of homosexuality, let me point out a couple of things embedded in this text and in its context. Number one, homosexuality functions as Exhibit A, according to Paul, of what a people, a society, what sinners look like when God gives them over to their sin. In other words, the confusion required to reach the point of homosexuality is a confusion that is so grotesque and so confused in its deepest sense that it's Exhibit A of what happens when the knowledge of God is lost. But it's not the only thing. It's just Exhibit A. The other thing I want to deal with here, and I'm just going to do this as quickly as I can, there are theologians that are the enablers of the homosexual agenda. In fact, also coming out in the next few days, I have a major commentary on Marvin Ellison, who's a Presbyterian theologian that is kind of the house theologian now for the homosexual movement. I'm really taking apart his argument. But, you know, what is that argument? What they're saying is that what Paul means is that it would be a sin for a heterosexual to commit a homosexual act, because that would be against nature. But for homosexuals, because what they'll say is Paul didn't have any understanding of homosexual orientation. But we do now. It's like all of a sudden, you notice how these things, how society, the media pick these things up? You'll hear this in the media, you'll hear people on the talk shows and all the rest say, well, what we know now, what we've discovered, I love the word discovered, you know, it's like discovering the North Pole or discovering penicillin. You'll hear people say, we discovered the reality of sexual orientation. Well, which laboratory discovered that? You know, look, that must be a powerful telescope. What kind of microscope? You see, that is a psychological concept. No one discovered it. They invented it. It's just something that they got together. And that's exactly what Paul would talk about. This rationalization. This endless rationalization. A large part of what goes on in the psychotherapeutic world is a rationalization for sin. It won't come up with this. Now it's a syndrome. Or it's a disease. Or it's a complex. And that's not to deny that there are very real psychological problems, but it is to suggest that the most fundamental problem is sin. And that's a universal problem. This idea of sexual orientation, they said Paul didn't know anything about it. You know, I don't even think it is something that was discovered. But I'm going to tell you something. As a conservative evangelical, I think they're onto something when they talk about a sexual orientation. I really do. I think they're onto something. Even though I deny that it was discovered, like it was some kind of new element on the chart of the elements, the periodic table, I do believe they're onto something, because I think each one of us has a sinful orientation. Every single one of us. And it's so individualistic that my profile isn't matched by anyone else's on the planet exactly. Nor is yours. I think that sexual sinful orientation, it's not just about sex, it's about money, it's about ambition, it's about time, it's about stewardship, it's about the totality of God's claim upon us. Every one of us has a sinful orientation, and only we, in our most honest moments, by the gift of God and the witness of Scripture, can come to terms with what that is. But here's the reality. That orientation doesn't give us an excuse. We can't say, well, that's just my orientation. I'm really bad with money, but hey, that's just my orientation. You know, I'm really not too good at handling the truth. As a matter of fact, I have an orientation toward lying. That's just my orientation. You know, just imagine you got Junior, he's 7 years old, and you just told him not to do something, and he did it. And you're about to take him back for a counseling session. And he says, I'm sorry, but disobedience is just my orientation. Yeah, well, that's true of every child. That's why those counseling sessions are very necessary. It is because we are oriented towards sin. That's the reality. And every one of us has our own profile of sin. Some people are tempted by some things, other by other things. And there's no moral superiority in not being tempted by what tempts someone else. There is no moral superiority in saying my orientation is morally superior to your orientation when it comes to sin. Now, when it comes to sexuality, what does the homosexual orientation mean? It means that this person is caught in a web of deep, deep desire. And it means, you'll notice here, look very carefully at verse 27. Paul talks about orientation. He doesn't just talk about acts. He says that these men burned in their desire toward one another. This orientation is so deeply ingrained in a pattern of sin that it's not only about acts that are performed, it is about an affection that is so corrupted. And verse 28 explains it, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. There's that rationalization to do those things that are not proper. Now, the word proper there, you know, it just sounds like, that could sound like etiquette. That's not what Paul's saying here. This is proper in the sense of being the way God intended it to be from the beginning. And then very quickly, verses 29 and following, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Anybody left out yet? I don't think so. But just in case you feel left out, you're about to get nailed. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. I think we probably all got nabbed there. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Without understanding doesn't mean they lack knowledge. It means they lack understanding. Just go back to the Proverbs. Understand the difference. The Bible makes very clear there's knowledge and there's understanding. We all have the knowledge, but not all have the understanding. Untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And then we conclude in verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's where we live today. That's what's being demanded of us, isn't it? It's not only that these sins no longer be called sins, it's that we actually give approval to them. America as a culture, a little microcosm of this reality, of this moral universe, faces a test, an incredible test, just on this issue of same-sex marriage. You realize that legalizing same-sex marriage is giving approval to those who practice such things. An institutional, legal, cultural, public approval of those who practice such things. Paul has already told us the result of all of this. We are in deep, deep moral trouble. We have taken within ourselves a sickness that leads to death. It's individual, it's corporate, it's national, it's cultural, it's universal. That's why in just a few verses, in Romans chapter 3, Paul's going to say, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why Paul is going to say, the only answer to this is the gospel. We're going to have a real privilege following through Romans chapter 2, where Paul talks about the operations of the human conscience. You see, that's something that we really need to come to understand. How does the conscience work? And we're going to have the real privilege of having Paul make that swing to tell us about the gospel. But as the old Puritans used to say, you have to do the sin work before you can do the grace work. Time is running out, but I just want to implore us to think about something this week. Paul makes such a big deal here out of homosexuality, and so must we. But the real question is, how do we who hold without compromise to the biblical teachings about the sinfulness of this sin reach out to persons who are so deeply embedded in this that they think the church doesn't love them at all? One of the great scandals of the church on the left is that it doesn't tell the truth about homosexuality. One of the great scandals about the church, even where you find conservative Orthodox evangelicals, is that we know the truth and we also know the answer. But we do not often reach out with compassion in truth as we ought. And that will bring the judgment upon us. You see, we can't end right there at verse 27 where somebody else gets nailed. We've got to go all the way through verse 32 where we all get nailed and all our sins are named and we're all sinners, it is true. We all need the gospel. Let's think about this for the coming week. We'll look forward to being back next week as we take up on Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Some of you thought we would never get through Romans chapter 1. And as we go through the rest of Romans, we'll be back to Romans chapter 1 again and again. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you've given us this word. Father, nowhere else could we gain this wisdom. Nowhere else could we gain this insight. Nowhere else could we hear your voice such as this. Father, may you put conviction in each heart and compassion in those hearts as well. Father, we need it. We need you to be our guide as to how we mix compassion with truth-telling so that we never miss the truth-telling in compassion and disguise that as sentimentality, but also how we never tell the truth without compassion. Father, these are hard times with hard issues, but that's where your church has always been. We need your grace. We go to your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.